Good morning, folks. Okay, that was half-hearted, but that's all right. It's nice to see you, too. Hey, can we talk about that hymn for just a second before we dive into 1 Peter? I don't know that I personally have ever sung that song. You're going to tell me we sing it here all the time now, and I just have forgotten. But wow, the lyrics that we just sang, guys. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. And so we're going to talk this morning about being prepared to defend the faith, and what it amounts to, among other things, is that in every part of our life, we are filled with praise, that my whole being might proclaim your being and your ways. So not just something that we do, from the pulpit, or not just something we do when given some kind of a formal opportunity to talk about the greatness of God, but my whole life, my whole being. Not for the lip of praise alone, we sing, we speak. Not even for the praising heart, I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part. Whether those parts are small and mean, whether those parts are great and grand, or anything in between. What incredible words we just sang. We are in 1 Peter. If you're not already there, I'd love for you to turn there, because we're going to read this text together here in just a moment. I seem to have lost my place. There we go. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we're reading a smaller section, just verses 13 to 17, and it contains some of the more famous words, I suspect, in 1 Peter for sure, probably some of the more famous words in the New Testament. And if you would please rise while we read these. I'm in the ESV. If you're reading and following along in something else, that's okay. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Lord God, as we consider these words today and we think about concepts like apologetics and whatnot, I pray that, of course, we would understand the words intellectually, but that, God, there might be for us in this passage fuel and motivation and energy and drive to change the way that we live our lives, to examine honestly the whole of our being and find those parts that don't really fit, find those parts of our days, our moments, our hobbies, our habits that don't fit right now with the ideas of this text. And God, let us then therefore change our lives, our being, our moments, our days, our seasons to align with what your will is. God, change us, transform us through the words of Scripture. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Prepared to defend the faith. So I specifically asked the old internet there to make me an image that doesn't look normal. Right, we think about preparing to defend the faith, and we think about apologetics conferences, or we think about formal speeches that are given, or preachers debating some other guy on a platform, or books that are written, and all those kinds of things. And that's all good, that's all helpful for sure. But we are each and every one of us called to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, whether we're out at a ballpark or grocery shopping, or just chatting with a neighbor, buying some potted plants, or whatever it might be. Always prepared to give a reason for the hope. Always prepared to defend the faith. We're going to have to talk a little bit about that. So I'm going to use the word, kids, today several times. I'm going to use this word apologetics. This is, if you care about the Greek, it's from a Greek word that means to defend, to make a defense. Curiously, in English, apologetics, which sounds like apologize, right? In English, it's kind of come to change its meaning a little bit. So when we're talking about apologetics, we're not saying that we're apologizing for the gospel. No, not at all. We are defending it. That's what that word means. And so this is kind of the classic text on apologetics buried right here in the middle of ours. Let's not lose sight of the overall context, though, right? We've been talking about these three ideas, that all people hope, all people suffer, all people live. But as Christians, we're called to do it differently. We're called to distinctly Christian hope. Our hope is not a wistful, fleeting thing. Our hope is rooted and anchored, and it's simply that which is true but not yet realized. It's a true thing that the Lord will return. It's a true thing that I've been adopted into His family. It's a true thing that when I die, He will take me to be where He is. I haven't seen it happen yet. So that's what our hope is, as opposed to the hope of the world. And you'll notice, of course, in our text today, that's front and center, always being able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Christian suffering is also front and center in our text today, right? He talks point blank about suffering, about when people revile you, about suffering for doing right as opposed to suffering for unrighteousness. Suffering is front and center. As a Christian, we're going to suffer. All people suffer in this life. But how do we suffer? And for what purpose do we suffer? How do we suffer differently than the world around and about us? And then, of course, also baked right into our text here today is Christian living. He's calling us to particular action. He's calling us to living our lives in a particular way. So here is a passage, not every week has it been this way, but here is a passage where all three of those key themes kind of come together, right? Last week we saw another pretty famous passage, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And we talked through what that does and what that doesn't mean. And then we saw in verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in, as the ESV calls it, an understanding way, a way rooted in knowledge. And I suggested to you, husbands and future husbands, that that means knowledge of the word and knowledge of your wife, right? And so we're commanded to lead in that way. And then to all of us, in verse 8, we read, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, kind, humble, right? All of us are supposed to strive in all of our relationships for those kinds of ideals. And then we came to this idea that there was a blessing involved. And you see that in verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, right? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then when we come to our text today, there is a direct link between them. It would be easy to say, verse 13, now, oh, okay, so that means done with that, we move on to this. That's not at all what's happening here. There's a direct connection between these two in verse 12 and verse 13, and it's a little buried in the English. But if you look at your text, verse 12 says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, there's a couple of different words in the New Testament that can be translated that way. Those who do evil. And then in verse 13, who is there to harm you? It's actually exactly the same word in the Greek text. So when we read in verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to do evil to you if you're zealous for what's good? Right? So there's a direct connection between those two. Even the little word in English now at the beginning of verse 13 is a connective. So don't dissociate these two. We're not moving on to a completely new kind of topic here this morning. This stuff is all connected. This stuff is all woven together, as it were. And so when he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you? Who is there to do evil to you if you are zealous? If you are zealous for what is good, if you're eager and excited about doing what is good, you're passionately working to do what is good, then who is there that's going to harm you? And then verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer. So what's going on there? In verses 13 and 14, verse 13 sounds like it's saying, if I am passionate about doing what is good and right, nobody's going to do anything evil to me. But then verse 14 says, now wait a minute, you may well, in fact, suffer righteousness for these reasons. What's going on? Well, it does seem to mean two things at the same time. There's kind of a proverbial principle in here. We've talked about this. It has been a while. Proverbs, the Proverbs of Scripture, are not promises. They are proverbs. They're wisdom principles. So whenever you read something proverbial in the Bible, it's saying, generally speaking, if you live your life this way, it's going to work out well for you. Generally speaking, if you live your life this way, it's going to go badly for you. There are, of course, exceptions, right? Fascinating. I read recently a 45-year-long study in New Zealand and Australia, 45-year-long study where they tracked a couple of thousand kids over the last 45 years of their life to see if they could unlock any keys to success. What makes for successful people in life? And so they tracked all this data on all of these kids, a couple thousand kids. And the conclusion that these very not Christian people came to was kind of remarkable. The conclusion that these researchers came to was there's an astounding connection between people who have self-control and people who are successful in life. I think it's exactly what the book of Proverbs says, right? The book of Proverbs says over and over and over again, if you have self-control, things tend to go well for you. Not always, not 100% guarantee. It's a proverb, it's a principle, it's not a promise. Here we see another one of those. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, the odds are in your favor. If you are passionate about what's doing good in life, if you're passionate about pursuing righteousness in life, likely, not promise, likely, there's not going to be a whole lot of terrible things that people are going to do to you, right? And we know this observationally. The guy who is always plotting and planning how to get even with his enemy, how to steal from the neighborhood convenience store, how to evade the police and, you know, do all the things they want to on the roads, how to get away with it. We know observationally that those kinds of people tend to get in more trouble than those kinds of people that are saying, no, I just want to live my life the right way. But we also know that that's not a guarantee in life, and verse 14 picks up with that theme. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So ultimately, truly no final harm can befall you, because the very worst that the world can do to you is take your life. That's the highest, that's the capital, the highest punishment that the world could do to you. And if they take your life, I mean, you're in the presence of Jesus. Ultimately, no harm can truly, no real, lasting, meaningful harm can befall the righteous. And the Proverbs actually say that, no harm befalls the righteous. Which doesn't mean nothing bad ever happens to you, nothing painful ever happens to you, no suffering ever happens to you, but in the grand scheme of things. So you got both of these principles going here. So and take fuel from both of those guys, that on the one hand, living your life by the standards of God does objectively tend to lead to a better outcome of life. Praise God for that. But even if it doesn't, the world ultimately cannot truly harm you. All that can happen to you is you find yourself in the presence of Jesus quicker than perhaps you imagined you might. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now remember, we've talked about this before as well. There are lots of reasons why we suffer, but really they kind of break down just to a few. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, and that is not what he is talking about here. If you're suffering for your own sin, the answer is repent. Sometimes we suffer because of the sin of other people, right? That's tough, but it happens. Every couple that's ever been divorced, their children suffer to some degree because of the sin of their parents. Inevitably, always, inevitably. We see that. That's one example. There's so many examples that we see. The ripple effects of sin, right? Sometimes we suffer, thirdly, sometimes we suffer just because we live in a sin-stained world. This is why we have disease. This is why we have earthquakes. This is why we have those kinds of tragedies. But sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's what he's saying here. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, I'm doing the right thing. And I'm suffering? Yeah, because there are people in the world who don't like what is righteous. There are people in the world, and you know this, John 3:19, people love their darkness. And if they see in you a great deal of light, they sometimes will lash out They sometimes will say and do destructive things towards you. And that's what Peter is here reminding his audience of. Now, in his particular world, he's talking about the very real possibility that the Roman government might imprison them just because they're Christians. Now, it doesn't appear that the worst persecution has started yet when Peter's writing these words. And he doesn't know, Peter has no way of knowing, that really bad persecution is soon to be upon them. But he is kind of warning them, look, man, if you're going to take a stand for what is right, the Roman government is not going to be a real big fan of some of that. Some of that is going to be in agreement. And so we too in our world today. There are many things that we believe as Christians that are right and good that our government also agrees is right and good, that our society agrees is right and good. Christians say we shouldn't kill each other. Christians say we shouldn't gossip. Christians say we should be faithful people. And society and our government largely agrees with that. But there are other things that Christianity says and we believe and live that our society doesn't feel so great about. When we suggest, for example, that you are born a man, that means you are a man. It used to be not controversial, but now all of a sudden, at least some, not many, but some in our society object to that very idea. So what do we do then? Well, you might be called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, but remember, there will be a blessing. Now, before we get too much further, I want to make sure that we don't miss the main point of this passage today. It's really easy to turn this passage into an apologetics sermon. It's super easy, trust me, super easy to say, oh, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Okay, I'm just going to push aside the text, and I'm just going to spend 45 minutes talking to y'all about apologetics. And if we did that, we would actually be missing the point, the key point of the text. And I know this because of the way it's even structured. Here, look at this. It's kind of neat, actually. He says, for example, have no fear of them. Now, we're going to look at the whole text here first, and then we're going to look at some of the details. So you'll notice this is what's called a chiasm, okay, in Greek text. That's what you're looking at there. So have no fear of them. And then toward the end of our text, in verse 16, he says, when you are slandered, say having fear of people, being slandered by people, those are parallel ideas. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ. Okay, back there at the beginning of the passage in verse 14. And then in the beginning of verse 16, he says, have a good conscience. Those are parallel ideas. He says that we're supposed to be prepared to make a defense. He says that we're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. That's part of our preparation. And what's in the middle? The one thing left standing all by its lonesome is the hope that is in you. So the text itself is written in such a way to say the main point here is the hope that is in you. The main point is not apologetics. The main point is not me preparing you for all the ins and outs of how to have gospel conversations and apologetic conversations, although we're going to talk about that. The main point is the hope that is in you. And that makes sense, right? Because we've already identified that Christian hope is one of the three big themes that we're looking at through 1 Peter. So it's really not that surprising. But what is surprising is how many people miss that main point and turn this passage and they say, oh, the main point of this passage is apologetics, defending the faith. Now, that is a point of the passage for sure. But the main point is there. In other words, I guess what I'm saying, guys, kids especially, to help you understand this, if the Bible had been written during a time when there were highlighters, that Peter would have highlighted the hope that is in you. If the Bible had been written at a time when you could do things like that, that's what he did, but he did it in his way. He didn't have a highlighter, so he used this chiasm to accomplish the same purpose. Okay? So I don't want us to miss the main point. The main point is the hope that we have within us because Christ died for us. The hope is the gospel. The hope is the great truth that if we put our faith in Christ as he draws us to himself, we get adopted into the family of God. We get declared righteous, as Stephen was talking about from the London Confession this morning. We get slowly made more and more and conformed into the image of Jesus. We get taken to be where he is when we die or he returns, whichever one comes first. That's the center of this passage, that great hope of the gospel. Now, having said that, let's look at some of the details in particular and see if we can glean some things in here to help us in our daily lives. Number one, he says point blank, have no fear of them. He uses the plain old straightforward word for fear. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, every time Peter uses the word fear, the only person that he ever says we're supposed to fear is God. And he says explicitly here, do not fear them. Fear only God, even if, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, now the word when there in English is actually kind of soft in the Greek. It means if, it's probably going to happen to you, it might happen to you often, maybe not, but if slash when, we could maybe translate it that way, if slash when you are slandered, doesn't mean you should be afraid of those people. Like, people are going to say bad things about you. I became privy to a rumor that was being spread about me throughout Auburn, apparently, I guess, in the halls of government at least, being spread about me. And if I told you what that rumor was, I'd be like, it's the silliest, stupidest thing you could imagine if you know me at all. And so I suppose you could be like, oh my goodness, I can't believe they're saying those things about me. And I hope my attitude was the right one. My attitude was mostly, really? Okay. And you move on. Do not fear them, even if you are slandered. Guys, if you haven't had bad things said about you because you're a Christian, like, you're probably not paying attention. Because people are saying bad things about you because you're a Christian. Especially if you are zealous to do what is good, if you're passionate about what is doing good and what is doing right. I remember a conversation a lot of years ago. It's been a while since I've told Deb stories. My boss during my University of Michigan days, a woman named Deb, and true story, me, the guy who's not really at all into the theater, I worked for the Student Theater Arts Complex. I say I'm not at all into the theater and I was just in a production, but a guy who works for the Student Theater Arts Complex. I drove a shuttle bus moving theater kids around. And my boss was, to this day, still the single most liberal progressive person I've ever met face to face in my entire life. We didn't agree on anything ever. Like, even things that I thought for sure we would agree on, just never, anything, ever. And one day, I told her, as I'd worked there for several years, got engaged to my lovely wife. And I told my boss, I said, I got engaged. And she's like, hey, congratulations, it's so great. You know, when are you guys moving in? And I said, well, you know, we're not getting married anytime soon. We're not moving in. You know, that's not what we're going to do. And she got indignant about this. Like, what? Why does it matter to you, Deb? But she got really indignant about this. And she goes, wait. I bet you two haven't even slept together, have you? I was like, well, it's not really any business of yours, Deb. But in fact, no, we have not. And she made this delightful suggestion, y'all. She mocked me in the workplace by saying to me, you know what you should do? After you get off your shift tonight, you should go out and you should sleep with your fiance, and then you should call your parents and tell them you did it. What? Yeah, that's what you should do. Okay, Deb, I didn't think you could be more crazy than you are, but I'm telling you guys, that sort of nonsense is out there. That sort of, wait, what is out there? And so if you think to yourself, I don't think I've ever been mocked. I don't think I have ever been harmed. I don't think I have ever been slandered for my faith. You know what? I bet you have. That, or you haven't been a Christian very long, maybe. Okay? Because when it happens, fear only God, guys. Don't fear what the world can do to you. The text continues, don't fear, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he goes on, remember that parallel section, verse 16, he talks about having a good conscience. So since those two parts are in parallel in our chiasm there, that means they are connected, they're the same kind of idea. So to set apart, that's what it means to, I don't really particularly like the way it's translated, it's kind of clunky. Our text says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Well, I mean, of course he's holy. What does that mean exactly? To set apart, to like say within my heart, within my life, within the very fiber of my being, Christ is different All the things of God go in their own separate special category. And everything that has to do with God is set apart, is sanctified, is made holy in my life. And that means a lot of things, guys. That means, first of all, I'm not going to treat as common that which is sacred. So simple examples. This is why, among other reasons, we don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? We're setting him apart as holy, as sacred, as special, right? It's also why there are certain things that we as Christians should never joke about. It's why we should take seriously when we hear and see false images of God and Christ thrown about in films or in music or in television shows or common conversations or whatever else. The entire category of all things Christ, all things God, has to be guarded, set apart, marked off, protected as holy. And when we do that, that's how we keep this clean, this good conscience, right? So every time we sin, what we are essentially saying is, God, your holiness doesn't matter to me right now as much as what I want to do. God, I know in Holy Writ that I'm not supposed to be gossiping, but I really, really want to, more than I want to set apart your holiness. God, I know I'm supposed to keep my eyes from seeing that which is impure, but I really want to, more than I want to set you apart as holy. That's what we're doing. Every time we sin, we're saying the holiness of God, yeah, not right now. And that's why we have a poor conscience. That's why perhaps some of you in the room right now are feeling a little uncomfortable. Does preacher know? Does preacher know about my sin? I just know we're all sinners. And I know that if we have a bad conscience, I know that if the Holy Spirit is gnawing at you, poking at you, prodding at you, it's because in some aspect of your life, you have failed to set apart all things God as truly special, sacred, holy. That's what we do every time we sin. Want a good conscience? Start thinking through it in that way. He continues, and he says, always be ready to defend your hope. But he also says, be careful, like part of your being ready is to do it with gentleness and respect. So always be prepared. What do you mean, be prepared? Well, part of being prepared means being ready to be gentle and respectful, kind, etc. So to defend your faith should never involve shouting. Maybe there's a scenario somewhere, somehow, possibly, but as a general rule of thumb, defending your faith should not involve screaming, shouting, raving, raging. The Bible commends us for self-control, even if you are defending the faith. Of course, if you are defending the faith. Think about the incredible irony of defending the gospel, which says part of its fruit is self-control, and you're doing it in a not self-controlled way. Like, come on, right? That can't be. So what should we think about apologetics? There's our fancy word, kids. Apologetics, defending, right? Apologetics is to defend the faith. And note, too, really technically what our passage says is we're supposed to be able to defend the reason for the hope. Always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, so let's not get too far away from the text. First things first, before we get to our list here, did you notice this very subtle, we skip right over it. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, now let's think about that. First of all, that means that I should not be out there picking fights. I should not be out in the workplace, out in the marketplace. I should not be out there picking fights with people. Now, intentionally trying to strike up conversations is not necessarily the same thing as picking a fight. But it's the reason for people who ask me. But the bigger, broader issue here is this. Why would anybody ask me about the hope that I have within me? Well, that presupposes that I'm living my faith. If I'm not living my faith, if I say I am a Christian, but I do not live as a Christian at work, no one at work is ever going to ask me about my Christian faith. If I say that I'm a Christian as a politician, but I don't live out my Christian faith as a politician, nobody's ever going to ask me about my faith. If I say I'm a Christian to my extended family, but I don't live my faith, my extended family is not going to ask me about my faith. So buried within the text, easy to miss, is the important truth that you have to be living what you say you believe in order to be prepared to give a defense. Okay, now, specifically, what can we say about apologetics? The best apologetics is centered in Christ. Did you notice that our passage is, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Have a good conscience. Your behavior in Christ. It's better to suffer for good if that's God's will. Cheating ahead a little bit, verse 18, Christ suffered. Our whole passage, verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Everything in our passage is pointing to Jesus. So the very best of apologetics point to Jesus. Always, always pointing to Christ. And specifically, I would encourage them always, always, always to point to the resurrection. There's a lot of religions out there in the world, guys. A lot of them. I teach a number of them for a living. And I can tell you this, none of them has a resurrection. None of them has a risen Savior. None of them. That's the thing above all things that separates the Christian faith. And the New Testament even bears that out, right? We're told in the New Testament that if Christ is in fact not risen from the dead, then we're kind of wasting our time. There's no point. If the resurrection is just a metaphor, if it didn't really actually happen, then we're just, this is a social club, guys. That's not what's happening here, I hope. So to be centered in Christ, and specifically, I would encourage you in your apologetic, always to the point to the resurrection, right? Well, look, you've got your religion, and you know I've got mine or whatever, right? But does your religion have a risen Savior? Does your faith have a risen Savior? Your faith is in Muhammad. Muhammad is dead. Muhammad is dead. And he has been for a really long time. Jesus died and rose again. The Buddha, if you're Buddhist, the Buddha died. He's been dead for even longer than Muhammad, a lot longer. And he's still dead, but Jesus died and rose again. Joseph Smith Jr.'s dead. C.T. Russell's dead. Anton LaVey is dead. All of these different founders of all of these different religions, L. Ron Hubbard, if you think Scientology is a religion, is dead. What a great irony. The brain religion guy died of a stroke. God does, in fact, have a sense of humor. In any event, the Jesus of Scripture is resurrected. Let your apologetic point to there, right? And then also notice that our text says, being able to ask anyone, let's see, here it is. Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Not just the Christian hope in general, but the hope that is in you. So I would commend to you, when asked to defend your faith, when asked to explain, why are you a Christian? And this would be a wonderful exercise, guys. I mean, if I remember, kids, help me out. I'm going to try to do this with my own family today and see what happens. Be a great exercise. What if somebody just point blank asked you, so why even are you a Christian? What would you say? Be prepared means think about that ahead of time. What if I am? Maybe you never have been asked that question. Like, I'm a classroom teacher at a Christian school. I get asked that question somewhat regularly. But maybe in your context, in your world, you don't get asked that question all that often, but you might. What would you say if you were asked point blank, why even are you a Christian anyway? What's the deal? What would you say? Be prepared, the text says. Be prepared. And part of that means, I think, guys, just telling the story of your life. Well, you see, once, before I was a Christian, this is who I was. And then God called me to himself. And he did this. And he did this. And he changed this. And he made me more of this. And he's brought us together today so we could even have this conversation. That giving a reason for the hope that is in you means tell your own story. How has the gospel played out in your own life? How did God call you to himself? What circumstances did he use? How has God changed you? I would advise you, as I always do, more Bible. Always, always, always more Bible. I don't know how many times I've had a conversation with students who've come to me and said, "Hey, Hyde, I work, you know, at this fast food joint, and I've got this coworker, and they don't really seem to want to have anything to do with Jesus. Like, what do I do? I don't know how to even talk to those people." And I was just more Bible. Quote Bible, paraphrase Bible, say Bible-y things, even if you don't say that it's from the Bible. The Bible's got more power than your words or my words. The greatest orator in the history of the world, whoever you think that person is, their words don't have the same power as the words of Scripture. The greatest poets that have ever written, right? Like the hymn I talked about before the sermon began. Great poet, Horatio Bonar. The greatest poets, they don't have the same power as the words of Scripture do. So trust in that, guys. Lean into that. I don't have to know just the right way to say something because the Bible has already said all the things that need to be said. So my job is point people toward the Scriptures, right? And then the last point I want to make there is it is definitely okay to say you don't know. If somebody asks you a really, really tricky, hard, tough question about the Bible or about the gospel or about something, it is okay to say you don't know, but follow that with, let me talk to some people, let me read some things, let me brush back up on this, let me pray, and then I'll get back to you. That's a really good question. It's 100% okay to say, guys. To be an apologist does not mean that you have to have the answer to every question. Notice that's not what our text says. Our text says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Our text does not say, be prepared to answer any question anybody ever might ask you. And I think a lot of people sometimes, maybe you, you're afraid to get involved in those conversations because I know they're going to ask me something I don't know the answer to. That's okay. It's okay. Tell your story. Use words of Scripture. Point to Jesus. Point to the resurrection. Our text continues. Having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, oh man, those who revile, oof, that's a strong word. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Who? When it's going to happen, not saying it's going to happen all the time, it might, but it is going to happen. You are going to be slandered for your good behavior in Christ. They're going to revile you? Well, remember what we read in verse 12 last week. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is why our text says it is they who will be put to shame. It's not you. You have nothing to be ashamed of if you are living Christian principles. If you are, for example, being made fun of because you make your kids come to church. Had a conversation literally Thursday, had a conversation with a student. School finishes Thursday. Kid walks up to me and says, "Hey, after we get out of here, can we talk?" "Yeah, I thought you wanted to go home. It's summer, but yeah, sure, we can talk." She sits down, starts talking, and she basically says, I don't know. I'm honestly not entirely sure about this whole Christianity thing. Not really convinced. I don't know. My parents say it's true. I feel like my parents are doing it wrong." "So what do you mean your parents are doing it wrong?" "Well, like, they've always made me go to church. They didn't let it be my choice." I said, "Okay. Have your parents also always made you go to the doctor?" "Well, yeah." "Your parents make you come to this school, right?" "Well, yeah." "Your parents make you go to a dentist, right?" "Well, yeah. How come?" "Well, I guess because they care about my health and my education." I said, "Guess what else they care about? They care about your soul. That's why they make you come to church." "Oh," she says. "Okay." And then she admits, it's funny how people are, guys. She tells me in the beginning of the conversation, "I'm not even sure that there's a God out there." And then we start wrapping up our little conversation. And before I could say a word, she turns to me and she goes, "Hyde, will you pray for me right now?" "Did you just tell me you're not even sure if there's a God out there listening?" "But yes, of course. I was going to pray for you anyway. But yes, of course. I will pray for you." Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That was one of those conversations I just had Thursday. Within the walls of a Christian school? Yeah, definitely within the walls of a Christian school. Within the walls of this building? Yeah, definitely within the walls of this building. But I want to focus on one more thing here. The text says it's they who will be put to shame. I don't think we understand that word really well. In our modern world, shame just kind of means embarrassment. But in the ancient world, nah, it was a lot more than that. Shame is a powerful word in the Old and New Testament. Shame is a powerful word still today in, say, China or Japan or Korea. Lots of non-Western cultures, still shame is a much stronger word that involves dishonor and disgrace and humiliation. Shame, that's the thing you want to avoid at all cost. Shame. Doesn't just mean you're a little embarrassed. I'm ashamed that I did something. We use that word a little lightly sometimes. Shame here is far, far more than that. And so we're reminded of what we just read at verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Dishonor, disgrace, humiliation. Theirs is a path that leads to destruction. Theirs is a way of life whose end is death and hell and separation from God. Theirs is a life, those who would mock you, who needs you to be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you. Right? So, any embarrassment we might suffer, any ridicule we might face, all of that is nothing. It pales in comparison to the shame that those who die apart from Christ experience. Now, I want you to notice one last thing here. Did you see how Peter kind of pulled this whole text together? This is kind of cool. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, he says, because remember that word harm means evil. Who's going to do evil to you if you do good? And then he ends the text in verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So he's got bookends on both ends of this passage. That's another way that Peter is like highlighting it for us, saying, hey, look at this. Pay attention to this. Notice this. Live these truths. He begins with the basic proverb that if you do good, the odds are in your favor. Like, people are probably not going to want to do evil to you. But that's just a proverb. There are people out there who will anyway. And so in the end, if you're going to suffer, far better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, right? Remember, if you suffer for doing your own evil, if you're suffering because of your own sin, the answer is repent, confess your sins to God, turn back to Christ. But if you're suffering because you're doing good, you're going to be blessed for that. Jesus said that even in the Beatitudes. The scriptures say that over and over and over again. Our text said it last week. For to this you were called, verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing, right? Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So if you're going to have to suffer, guys, way better to suffer in a way that comes with a blessing than to suffer in a way that calls us to repentance and confession, right? So I hope you saw today all three of our big key themes kind of coming together. The real hope that we have in the gospel, that which changes the way that we suffer. It changes the character of our suffering, the outlook we have on our suffering, the cause of our suffering is very different. And if we live as Christians are supposed to live, people are going to notice. People are going to ask you, hey, why do you do that? How come you go to church on Sundays? Why do you read your Bible? Seems like you always pray before you eat. What's that all about? You'll be amazed, guys, at the people who will come to you. And you didn't even know that they knew you were a Christian. They just observed it. And suddenly they're having some parenting problems. And they'll come to you for advice. Suddenly they're having some relationship problems. And they'll come to you for advice. Because you're living your faith. You're living as a Christian ought to live. That's our challenge. This week, or really truly, go home and ask yourself and or your kids, what would I say? If somebody just point blank asked me, why are you a Christian? What would you say if somebody point blank asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would you say? How would you handle that conversation? If we're supposed to be prepared to give a reason, then maybe it's time we prepare a little bit. As we talk about training for godliness, part of that training is to be prepared with kindness, with gentleness, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now next week, oh man, guys, look at this text. Did you look ahead? I hope you've been reading ahead. Next week, we got spirits, we got angels, we got the ark, we got prison, we got baptism, we got all kinds of cool stuff going on in our text next week, right? So verses 18 to 22, if you've never read those words, read through those words. We're going to wrestle with them together. What exactly is the point, the main point, and some others that we might wrestle with a little bit as we think about the remainder of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 18 through the end. Read it, reread it, talk about it, pray through it, read a commentary on it, have conversations about it, and we'll come together a week from now and continue that conversation. Lord God, thank you for the hope that is within us. And God, I pray for anybody out here in the sound of my voice right now that does not have that hope within them right now, that you would call them to yourself. I pray, of course, for the little bitty ones among us, Lord, that don't even know what's going on just yet, that you would gently ease them into the hope of the gospel. But God, perhaps there are some older ones among us here this morning who maybe are now becoming, realizing that they're not in Christ, that they don't have that hope that we're talking about this morning. God, may today be a day of salvation for them. Draw them to yourself. And God, I pray for those of us here who are your adopted kids, your adopted daughters and sons. God, I pray that we would be prepared, as you've called us to give a reason for this hope that we have within us, to do it in a godly way, in a righteous way. I pray that we would be so eager to live lives the right way that people would notice and people would ask questions. And we'd be able to give answers. And that when some of those people who notice mock and revile and belittle us, that we'd be prepared for that too and respond to that in the right way as well. God, I guess in a nutshell, I'm praying that you just keep making us more and more like Jesus. And I ask this in his name because he rose from the grave. Amen.